Now you expected part two from last week, and this really is part two. We're still in Matthew chapter 23. We're going to start in some other passages, though, before we get there, 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you're turning to passages, turn to those, because we'll take a look at those at least ever so briefly. You think about this. Have you ever heard the phrase, or perhaps used the phrase, well, only God can judge me? Does anybody else hear ringing? Maybe it's just me. Yeah, yeah. Huh? Get off my lawn. All right. Hey, only God can judge me. Many times, you know, apart from the fact that this is neither true nor biblical, because the reality is people judge us all the time, right? And don't lie, you judge people too. Oh, thank you so much, dear. Ooh. Those are so big, though. I can't... I'll get it between services. So yeah, we judge people all the time. People judge us all the time. Part of it's legit, part of it's not. But it's not biblical. I mean, we see judgment throughout the Bible. That's sort of a sub-theme of Scripture, if you will. We know about and think about Judgment Day. I'll come back to that in a minute. But when people say, only God can judge me, typically when I hear that, it's used as a deflection when confronted. In other words, somebody has talk to you, or you've talked to somebody about something that they're doing in their life, and they're like, well, only God can judge me. And when we say that, we're very likely failing to take seriously the fact that, yes, in fact, God will judge us all someday. But we see ourselves like the woman caught in adultery, at least we'd like to, at least part of the story. You familiar with this passage? It's in John chapter 8. We're not going to turn there right now, but the story is this woman is caught in the act of adultery, and she's taken before Jesus, and they say, you know, the law says that we should, you know, execute this woman. What do you say? And Jesus utters those famous words, whoever is without sin can cast the first stone. And then all of the accusers go away, and Jesus says, who is there to condemn you? And the woman says, nobody, they've all left. And Jesus replies with, well, then neither do I condemn you. And that's where we all want to end the story right there. And that's the way we imagine Judgment Day for us someday. Someday we'll stand before the Lord, and he'll say, where are your accusers? We'll say, well, they've all gone. And he'll say, well, I don't condemn you either. We miss the next line, the final line of the story, where Jesus says to the woman, now stop sinning. He says, go and leave your life of sin. That what actually happens in that passage is not Jesus not judging the woman, it's Jesus suspending judgment for that particular woman. It's sort of like, if you're familiar with the legal system, it's like a suspended sentence. You know how a suspended sentence works? Suspended sentence works like this. Okay, you're guilty of a crime, and so now you receive a 15-year sentence, suspended. That doesn't mean that 15-year sentence, never mind. What it means is there's this 15-year sentence hanging over your head, and if you go out and violate the terms of that agreement, you violate your parole or the terms of release or whatever, then the 15-year sentence is reapplied, and off to jail you go. And in a sense, that's what this woman has experienced. She is guilty, but Jesus, and this is true for all of us, Jesus offers her a suspended sentence. He says, look, you know you're guilty. Now stop sinning. Nobody here is going to condemn you, and let's move forward. The reality is Jesus will judge us all someday. Go to your Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's just one little passage I want to look at here, and then a couple others, and then we'll get over to Matthew 23 and read a longer passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Of course, there's a broader context here. In fact, if you back up to verse 7, it's a verse that it's a lot of people's favorite verse. We walk by faith, not by sight, or we live by faith, not by sight. You know, it struck me as I was preparing this message, in particular looking at this reference. This is the way the Lord is. When you have a favorite passage of the Scripture, we prefer to take it out of context. You know what I mean? We just want to focus on the favorite part. But there's always something else hanging around in the context that'll hit us right between the eyes. And this is a good example of that. We live by faith, not by sight. We love that. Yeah, it's a sort of a, hey, you know, we're just living by faith. That's a great thing. But then you get down to verse 10, and it says this in the very same paragraph, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, this is huge. This is written to Christians. We'll talk about, we don't have a lot of time to get into it today, but the concept of Judgment Day and being saved. There's apparently, and the Bible seems to describe, two different judgments, if you will. One is what's known as the seat of Christ judgment, or the Bema seat judgment. That's what we read about here. The other is the great white throne judgment, which you read about in Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne judgment is the up or down judgment. That's the heaven or hell judgment. And as followers of Christ, we escape that judgment. We will not have to face judgment for our sins. We are, as we have trusted in Christ, we receive His righteousness. We're declared righteous, not because we're better than anybody else, but because He's perfect, and He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. And so we don't have to worry about judgment in that sense, but that doesn't mean that there's not a judgment for us. Now, there's not a judgment in the sense of, okay, you made it into heaven, but now you're out. You're in heaven. That's the good news. But still, and this is a judgment that we don't talk enough about. The Scripture says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. I'll come back to this concept, but I want to share one other passage of Scripture. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. The reality is the Bible clearly teaches that God will judge us, and Jesus is that judge. But there's an interesting, it's not a contradiction. It's certainly not that. But there's an interesting tension in that there are two different roles assigned to Jesus in the Scripture. He is, on the one hand, our advocate. He's the one that stands up on judgment and defends us. But on the other hand, He's also our judge. And so He's both advocate and judge. The Bible clearly teaches that there will be a judgment day. We know this in our hearts, in our souls. God created us in such a way. Even people who are not believers have a sense that someday, and a lot of people get all mixed up they say, well, it's just karma. Trust me, you don't really believe in karma. A lot of people think they believe in karma. People who think they believe in karma, unless you're a Buddhist, you probably don't know what karma really is. Karma is paying for your past life's sin. Whoa, the sun came up. Good to know the lights work. Anyway, karma is paying for your past life's sins, and it has to do with reincarnation, and you might come back in a suffering body, or you could come back as some form of animal or an earthworm, or if you were really bad in this life, you might come back as a plant. If you're really, really bad, you might be a rock. And then in that next life, you've got to work off your karma. Anyway, bottom line is it's a Hindu/Buddhist concept that's not really what we believe in. The Bible teaches you reap what you sow. My suspicion is, and I know this is sort of a tangent, but I think it's worth talking about a little bit. My suspicion is a lot of people would rather say they believe in karma because it sounds a lot less like judgment, when the reality is the judgment of karma is a lot more harsh than the judgment of God, which is harsh too. The point is, we know in our hearts, we know in our soul, because God created us this way, that there's going to be a judgment day someday. And I heard a guy on the radio the other day, he talked about, you know, hearing about, you know, judgment day and hell when he was growing up, and that's why he became a believer. And there's sort of another tension in the church, in that we sometimes we'll say something like this: well, we don't want to scare anybody into heaven. We don't want you to become a follower of Jesus just because you don't want to go to hell. And my thinking is, well, yeah, there are a lot of appealing reasons to follow Jesus, but if that works for you, that's a legitimate reason. And so it is certainly something to consider. And so we recognize that yes, in fact, each of us must stand before Jesus as our judge. But I want you to see this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says this: the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. The context of this, what they're saying is, you know, from the day that Jesus left the earth, He said He'd come back, and Christians ever since then for 2,000 years have been anticipating the return of Christ. Now, you know, sometimes, and I shared this last week, sometimes we kind of get overboard and we point to whatever the latest events are in the news, especially if it has to do with Israel, this must be it, and so on and so forth, and we've been doing that for now 70 years. And one of these days, we're going to accidentally get it right. But the reality is, this is nothing new. An over-enthusiasm for the second coming of Christ is not a new Christian feature. In fact, it's a good thing. We should live with the expectation of the return of Christ, because Jesus left it in such a way, and this is where I think a lot of Christians get off track, by the way, Jesus left it in such a way that He could come back at any moment. I hope he doesn't come back before the end of this message. You know, if he's going to come back, you know, I'd rather he come back before I start studying and preparing than I could, you know, spend time fishing or something. But so Jesus left it. The reality is he could come back at any time. Where we get off track is we start looking for signs. And we're going to get into, if you haven't looked ahead already, into like Matthew 24. Very soon we're going to be into Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about end times things. And you might be very surprised when you see in context what Jesus was actually talking about in Matthew chapter 24. Make no mistake, he'll come back. And it could be any day. But that's been a true statement for 2,000 years. And so Christians have lived with that anticipation. And so what's happening, as Peter writes, 2 Peter, is they're saying, look, man, it's been a few years now. Not even a few hundred or a few thousand years. Hey, it's been a few years now. Where's Jesus? Hey, and this is Peter's inspired response to that question. What's taking the Lord so long? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then he goes on and says, the day of the Lord will be like a thief. In other words, it'll happen. It'll happen quick. But I want you to see the patience of the Lord in this. Yes, the reality is judgment day is coming. When, we don't know exactly. But it will come. The reason why it hasn't come yet is because the Lord is patient. The Lord is patient with you. The Lord is patient with humanity. Okay, take your Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and continue Jesus' final confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. This cleaning the outside of the cup, they had a ritual that they went through before they ate meals, especially ceremonial meals. You remember when the lady from Jews for Jesus was here and explained Christ in the Passover and went through all the things? That's what they did. They did it all the time. And Jesus says, you know, you guys are so careful to clean the outside of your dishes when you should be more concerned with the inside of the dishes. And obviously, he's not talking just about dishes. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs. Now again, this is one of those things that the tombs there, and they're all over. If you came in contact with a tomb, especially with a dead body, then you were ceremonially unclean. And so what they would do is they would literally whitewash the tomb so that you could see them, so they'd stand out, so you wouldn't accidentally, because it didn't matter if you accidentally stumbled across one, if you accidentally, you're still unclean. And so, especially so you could see them at night, you know, they didn't have street lights and things like that, they would whitewash them. And so that made them, well, just think about this. And I don't want to get too gross here. But I think one of the, you know, probably the prettiest place in Hagerstown is the cemetery down there by North High. That's just gorgeous. It's got flowing water and swans and ducks. And, of course, everybody's got those stupid groundhogs. But it's just a gorgeous place. But what's there? Rotting corpses. That's what's there if you dig. And my recommendation to you is don't dig. So Jesus says, this is what you guys are like. And remember, the Pharisees were them then, it's us now. So we need to take this to heart. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, again, you have to understand the historical context of this. Who killed the prophets? It was their forefathers that killed the prophets. And so now, several generations later, they're building these big mausoleums to honor the prophets. And this is what they said. You say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. That phrase there, verse 32, fill up then the measure of your sin. What Jesus is saying is, you know, if you're going to sin, just you might as well go for it. You know, since you're perishing, just go for it. Sin your heart out. And he's not saying sin your heart out because I'll save you later. He's saying you're so lost, just sin your heart out. What the heck? Might as well. Because you're lost. Verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Brood of vipers means basically it's a bunch of baby snakes. That's what he's calling them. This is not a nice thing to call somebody. How will you escape being condemned to hell? There's a great concept. There are some modern preachers and theologians who will have you believe that Jesus didn't really believe in hell. Well, funny, that didn't seem to be what Jesus said. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in the synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So he says, look, it's not that you're better than your ancestors. You are part and parcel with your ancestors. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. That's a very important phrase as we get into Matthew 24, so just keep that in the back of your head. And then Jesus ends with this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sound familiar? Remember, that's what they said on Palm Sunday. They recognized him as Messiah, and he's saying, and now that's the way it's going to be looking ahead. I want to talk about a concept that might sound kind of strange, so I'll try to explain it. Anybody who is a parent or has had a parent or will be a parent should understand this. A good parent will love their child. Now, this is, you know, in the Bible, and some people struggle with this, but in the Bible, God is portrayed as a father. And there are people who struggle with that, and in particular, it's people whose father was just a real bum. You know what I mean? Maybe he abandoned them. Maybe they never knew their father. Maybe their father was abusive. And so to think of God as a father is not an automatically positive or pleasant thought for them. But obviously we're talking about the ideal. God is the ideal father. And we know what fathers are supposed to be like, what parents are supposed to be like. And a good parent will do at least two things. Number one, a good parent will love their children. No matter what, it's an unconditional love. In fact, the Greeks had a special word. You know, we've talked about eros and phileo and agape. There was another word for love, storge. That was the love in particular that a parent has for a child. There's no explanation for it other than this is parental love. And those of you who are parents, you understand what this is. At least I hope you understand what it is. But a good parent will not only love their child, a good parent will also punish their child when necessary. You know, we've all seen this, at Walmart, or the lack thereof. Okay, it's not limited to Walmart. Now, I'm not trying to pick on Walmart. The fact that I mention Walmart indicates to you that I shop there probably more often than I ought to. But just as last week we described God as that ideal boss, Lord means the same thing as boss. We described God as the boss who is generally pleasant, well-organized, and a good boss, but when necessary could get in your face, correct you, rebuke you, all that. Likewise, God is that ideal parent who will always love you, but when necessary can challenge you and correct you. Now, again, thinking in terms of a good parent, not a bad parent, or this could apply to a spouse as well. Do you know somebody in your life that you've learned that it's best to stay on their good side? You know what I mean? You don't want them upset with you. You don't want them mad at you. And now, I'm making sort of using an analogy here, and I want to make this clear. Jesus is not capricious. Jesus is not sitting on his throne in heaven waiting for you to screw up so he can zap you. That's not the way Jesus is. However, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't attempt to stay on the good side of Jesus. Because the reality is, Jesus is our Savior, our Advocate, and will be our judge. In fact, He can judge us now. In fact, now is a great time to be judged. If we invite the judgment of God into our life now, it's kind of like the, you know, pay now instead of pay later. You know, remember the old Fram commercials? You know, if we invite the judgment of God into our lives now, we can make corrections. And Judgment Day will go much better for us when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is not capricious. He's not anxious to smite us. Some people, that is their version of God. Really, it's more he's anxious to smite somebody else that we have in mind. But taking into account the truths that we each must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that although he is a reluctant judge, and this is what I want you to see, this is where you see all of these woes in Matthew 23, and at the end he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how I wished, I wanted to gather you, but you weren't willing. Jesus will judge us, but he is a reluctant judge. He is nonetheless the ultimate judge. So we need to look at, in a sense, things that we can do based on this text to stay on the good side of Jesus. And here they are. The first thing we need to do is constantly check our motives. Ask ourselves the question, are we doing what we want, or are we doing what is right? Back in the text, it says, woe to you, teach the law and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. These are two very specific words. The word that's translated greed there is actually a word that's more commonly translated robbery. What he's saying is, you know, you guys look good, but the bottom line is you just take whatever you want. And the word translated self-indulgence there is a word that it's actually a very complex philosophical term. It means lacking moral standards. He says, you know, you guys... you look good, but you just take what you want and do what you want. And that's not right. All of us want to be happy. I think God created us that way. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. There have been Christians throughout the ages, religious people in general for that matter, who have felt like happiness, there's something somehow wrong with happiness, and so they actually make it their life's mission to be unhappy. You know, you've ever heard of self-flagellation and things like that, and people who intentionally cause themselves harm because they think that somehow that's God's will. That's not God's will. God does, in a sense, want you to be happy, but he doesn't call us to happiness. We are called to holiness, and there's an interesting dichotomy here. Think about the call of Christ. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, what must they do? Deny themselves, pick up their cross, and come and follow me. Because Jesus said, whoever tries to save their life will lose it. It doesn't matter how hard. Look, you've given yourself over to all kinds of diet and exercise, and that's a good thing. My goal is I'd like to live to be 100 because I want to torment my kids for several more years. You know, so I want to live a good, long, and healthy life. But the reality is, I know, and you know, we all know, no matter how long we live, none of us is living here forever. And so Jesus says, look, if you put all of your energy into living, you're eventually going to lose that battle. But then he turns around and says, but whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever just gives it up and says, you know what, I'm just going to give my life to God, that person finds true life, eternal life, real life. Well, likewise, when it comes to the dichotomy of happiness and holiness, you know, as Americans, we believe in the pursuit of happiness, but have you noticed how elusive it is? We pursue happiness, and when we think we've found it, we enjoy it for a short while, only to find that it's short-lived, and then we've got to do something else to pursue further happiness. Happiness, it's like the constantly moving goalpost. It's like the Lucy and the football and Peanuts. You remember that? You know, it just keeps getting yanked out away from us. It just keeps moving a little further down. When we think we're there, we're not quite there. The pursuit of happiness is never satisfied, but here's the interesting comparison. The pursuit of holiness actually results in happiness. When you make it your goal to be holy, the result is a happiness that you won't find any other way. And it's a happiness that doesn't leave. It's a goalpost that doesn't move ahead. James chapter 4, I'll just refer to it. You can look it up later. James chapter 4 says something like this. You know, you guys are always arguing and fighting with each other, and you're mad because you don't have the stuff you want, and the reason why you don't have the stuff you want is because you don't ask God. And that's where a lot of people like to put the period. Say, oh, okay, well, that's it. I just need to stop and ask God. And then he says, and even when you ask God, you still don't get what you want because you ask with selfish motives. We need to constantly, the Bible challenges us. Jesus specifically challenged us to examine our motives. Now, let me make this point clear, because this is important. There are a lot of people who will not do the right thing because their heart's not in the right place. So they'll say, well, I'm doing it for the wrong reasons. Listen, it's never wrong to do the right thing. Your motive might be wrong, but we can deal with that later. The Holy Spirit will work that out. Because if you are truly motivated by what psychologists and philosophers call self-interest, that is, I'm just doing good because I know that good things will happen to me, whether it's some weird version of karma or thinking that, well, I'll do this for my neighbor because then my neighbor will pay me back. How many of you have learned in life that when you do good things for people, sometimes people do good things for you? How many of you have also learned in life that when you do good things for some people, they don't care? Yeah, listen, it doesn't matter. Keep doing good things. If your motive is, well, don't just do what is right, regardless of your motive. And your motive will eventually come around because one of two things will happen. Either you'll say, well, this isn't working. This person's not being nice to me. Keep being nice. If your motive is for them to do something for you, forget it. What's your motive? Are we doing what we want? Is that the greed and self-indulgence? Or are we doing what is right? Let's go on. Second, this one's a little more philosophical, but we need to clarify our moral and ethical standard. Back in the text, verses 27 and 28, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, full of dead men's bones. In the same way, he says this, inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Hypocrisy, you know what that is. We talked about it before. You're just faking it. You're just going through the motions. But wickedness, the word translated wickedness there is actually the word lawlessness. Maybe another translation you have says it that way. Lawless, again, it's a term that's misunderstood. What it literally means is you ain't got no rules. You know what I mean? That you just do whatever. Let me ask you this question. Who makes the rules for your life? Are there any rules for your life? There is a great theological, philosophical concept in Christianity. It's called the concept of grace, and we don't want to lose track of this. And that is that our salvation, our relationship with God, our eternity in heaven is based upon the grace of God. It's not something we earn or even could earn. We can never be good enough. I saw, and I'll need to work this out with whoever it wrote. I think I recognize the handwriting. Somebody had written on one of our prayer cards, I praise God that I'm good enough for Him. Well, the reality is you're not good enough for Him. Neither am I. But because He's good enough, this is what 2 Corinthians 5 goes on to say. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The only reason why we are good enough is because He's perfect. And we get His perfection. We get His righteousness. So what happens in kind of a misunderstood concept of grace is we think, well, since I can't do anything to earn my salvation, true statement, since I can't do anything to get into heaven myself, it's got to be the grace of God. Well, then I can't do anything and shouldn't do anything. That's wrong. Think about this, Genesis 3. We've talked about this before. Tie in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. What was the original sin? The concept of doctrine of original sin is a whole different concept, so don't get confused by that. Genesis chapter 2, God puts Adam in the garden. This is before Eve is created. Says a variety of things. You know the big one. Don't eat from that tree. This is a good example. Last week, if you were here, we talked about how the Pharisees focused on minutia, details that weren't important. This is a good example of where Christians get way off track. They will argue over what fruit that was. Was it a banana? Was it a kumquat? Was it an apple? Let me lay this one on you. I don't even think it was a fruit. Okay? I think it was broccoli. Anyway, that... I'm just kidding about that part. I do believe, let me make this clear, because I think the Bible teaches this clear. There was an actual tree. There's a literal tree with a literal fruit. What exactly it was is not the point. Because it wasn't the fruit per se that was forbidden. It was the fact that God said, don't eat it. It was the fact that God had the moral authority as creator to say, look, I created you and everything, and I'm making the rules here. And what happened in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, was they said, you know what, we're going to make our own moral rules. I believe that the fruit, if I can get really philosophical here, I believe the fruit of that tree was moral autonomy. It was human beings saying, we'll make the rules, thank you very much. We don't need God to give us any rules. We'll make our own rules. So are there rules in your life? What rules do you live by? Let's go back to Genesis 3. I want you to see something I think is interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman, we know that she's the one that caused all the problems in the garden. That's not true. I'm being facetious, okay? But I want you to see this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. This was how she evaluated whether or not. Now, there's an interesting philosophical question, and that is, we don't see in Genesis where God ever told Eve not to eat the fruit. And in fact, in the New Testament, Adam is called the first sinner, even though Eve was the first one to eat the fruit. And you can get into all kinds of implications for the marriage relationship and the headship of the husband, all that kind of stuff. But apparently God gave Adam the rules, and it was up to him to tell her, and maybe he didn't. That's a whole different subject, and you can talk about that at lunch. But I want you to see, because what Eve does here, how she makes her decision, really epitomizes how most human beings make their decision whether or not something is right or wrong. How do you decide whether something is right or wrong? Well, is it good for food? Does it taste good? Does it feel good? Is it pleasing to the eye? Does it look good? Is it desirable? Is there a benefit from it? You see, and this is the way we justify. Well, I thought it was okay because, but God said not to. Well, yeah, but I thought, but God said not to. Back to Matthew 23. This is why Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. He said, yeah, you look good, but you make your own rules. You don't have any rules. Then the last thing, if we want to stay good with Jesus, by the way, the moral standard clearly is Scripture, is we need to acknowledge our ancestry. I put that in quotes because I'm being kind of allegorical here. They said, you know, we talked about this as we read the text. Man, you know, if we'd have been here, we wouldn't have been like our forefathers who murdered the prophets. We'd have got it right. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. But have you ever played this game, literally or just figuratively speaking? Well, if I'd have been there, things would have been different. Think about this. With whom do we identify in the Bible? Well, typically the good guys, right? The guys that got it right. You know, so we look back, and we see Jesus chose 12. One of them was Judas. And if I were to say, well, which apostle do you most identify with? Oh, Peter, maybe even Paul, you know, the Johnny-come-lately one, because he was bad, but he got better. How many of us say, yeah, I'm Judas? You know, I want you to go to 1 Timothy. I want to just read this one cross-reference here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes these words. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe. This is the Apostle Paul. To be totally fair, honestly, you know, we read a passage like this, and for me to say, oh, I'm the chief of all sinners, I'm the worst of all sinners, I might be worse than some of you, but the reality is Paul was way worse than any of us here. He really was. Paul was a bad guy. I mean, granted, his heart was in the right place. That's the way we'd say it nowadays. He thought he was doing what was pleasing to God and in accordance with the law when he was rounding up Christians, torturing and killing them. And so Paul was way worse than we've ever been. I don't think we have any people here who have rounded up and killed Christians. You know what I mean? So Paul was definitely worse than us. And so we can read that and say, okay, we get that. But see, here's the other side. He also turned out way better than any of us, too. You ever look at, I love this, you ever look at the maps? You have a Bible that has maps in the back of it? And you see, usually it's described as the journeys of Paul. Paul was so influential in the first century that according to some secular historians, you know who the founder of the church was? Paul. Now, we know that the founder of the church was Jesus. But Paul did so much for the kingdom of God in a relatively short life. And he didn't even have the whole first century. You know, he died in the 50s, maybe 60s? I'll look that up. But he didn't make it through the whole first century. And so he was way worse than us, and he was way better than us. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Back in Matthew 23, we like to look back and say, you know, if I lived in the first century, we think of this on Good Friday when we hear the crowd say, crucify him. We say, well, if I was there, I would have been. We think of this when we read about Peter denying him three times. Says, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have denied him. You know, if I'm being honest with you, if I was there, I'd have probably been a Pharisee. They were pretty serious about their religion. Hopefully I'd have been one of the good Pharisees, you know, like Nicodemus or something like that, but that's probably where I'd have been. Maybe I'd have been a tax collector. The tax collector is the epitome of the guy that's, hey, I'm just doing my job. I don't want to get caught up in all this stuff. I'm just going to work doing my thing. I suspect that most of us are not Peter's or Paul's, or in the Old Testament, we're not Moses. We're Judas. We're the tax collector. We're the Pharisees. We're the Sadducees. We need to own that. Understand that, yeah, if we had to do it. No, I like to think of it this way. Imagine Adam, a perfect man living in a perfect world, and he blew it. And we think that if we were there, we'd have got it right. Probably not. Let me wrap it up with these three questions. We have to ask ourselves this question, do I even want to be holy? Is holiness anything that has even ever crossed my mind? What exactly, and this is the process of the Christian life. What does holiness even look like? You know, we want to define it far too easily. Well, I don't cuss or chew too much. And you know, I'm not too bad, and so I guess holiness is a lifelong pursuit. But again, the interesting point in that is when we pursue holiness, we find happiness, whereas when we pursue happiness, not only do we definitely not find holiness, but we rarely, if ever, find anything resembling a lasting happiness. Do I want to be holy? Second, do the rules of my life, my ethics and my morality, actually reflect my faith? This is something we actually want to aim for. Now listen, it's not about brownie points in heaven, but it's okay to pursue this. We have, the pendulum on grace has swung so far, I think, in some quarters of the church that we've got ourselves convinced that there's something wrong with trying to be a good person. Because, well, that's works righteousness. Listen, there's nothing wrong with trying to be a good person. Hey, and as a Christian, and I've had these encounters, you've had these encounters as well, yeah. You want people, it should be your life's goal to have people come to you and say, there's something different about you. And not, hey, there's something different about you, you're really weird. Or there's something different about you, you're really obnoxious. You want to say, you know, there's something different about you. And what we would say is it's epitomized in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gently. People see those things and when... Imagine a life that's marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Imagine if that were anybody. Wouldn't you say, there's something different about you? Because that is clearly not our world. And unfortunately, it's not our church either. I don't just mean Crossroads. I mean the church in America and the church in the world. We are not known by our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We're known by a lot of things, some of them good, some of them not so good, some of them downright bad. But we're not known for being different because of our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Does your life reflect it? And finally, and this is related, am I living like a follower of Jesus? See, again, in our modern age, Very popular t-shirt, bumper sticker, meme nowadays is, it's better to die on your feet than to live on your knees. Now that's out of context. There's a different context that people who share that mean. But I just got to tell you, that's really not an acceptable philosophy for the Christian. We are called to live on our knees. We are called to be people of prayer. We're called to turn the other cheek and love our enemies and all of those things that are just, well, if I could use the phrase, countercultural. Maybe even counterintuitive. Because Jesus didn't say, hey, believe in me and I'll work everything out. He said, come and follow me. Follow my example. How about you? Are you a follower of Jesus today? You might say, well, I think I am. Here's how it starts. We acknowledge that we're all sinners. Make it personal, because it's easy to acknowledge that we're all sinners. I have no problem whatsoever admitting that you all are sinners. But at some point, I got to look in the mirror and say, I get it, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's what Jesus is for. He's the Savior of individuals and of the world. And so if you can say, you know what, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. I don't like this life I'm living. I want to live for Him. I want to follow Him. God, forgive me and come into my life. For the rest of us, you know, we made a decision similar to that, maybe not those exact words, however long ago. How's it going? Are we constantly evaluating, challenging ourselves, and reevaluating? That's what the Holy Spirit's for. Yeah, it's not just, okay, you received Christ umpteen years ago. Someday you'll die and go to heaven. There's a lot of in-between, and that's the following Jesus part. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, right now we might hear your voice. Lord, if there's any here who have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe they believe all the right stuff, but they've never actually made the decision to be a follower of Jesus. Let today be the day that they hear your voice calling them. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to realize that this walk of holiness, this pursuit of holiness is a lifelong process. We're not there yet. We won't be there tomorrow. But hopefully we're moving in that direction with your help, by the power of your Spirit. Fill us, Lord. Challenge us, convict us, comfort us, and change us, that you might be glorified in the lives that we live. In Jesus' name.